Amen. Thank you, Mr. Larry. If y'all would, turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Matthew. Book of Matthew. This week, I was able to go visit with Miss Menzie and Miss Sue and Miss Sherry, and Miss Menzie said, "Well, I just got done listening to the sermon from last week." Now, I don't know if she does that every week, but this little microphone picks up a good little bit, so if you guys want to tell her hi or something real quick, you're welcome to. So y'all just go ahead and tell Miss Menzie something. Anybody?
Hey, Miss Menzie!
There you go. Now, if she doesn't hear it, she'll tell Miss Bobby if she hears it, but now we'll get to check her, all right? We'll get to check and make sure she's going to church, all right? No, I'm just kidding, but I think that'd be fun. So we are in Matthew 19. As we continue to walk through the book of Matthew, we're getting closer and closer and closer to Jerusalem. We're getting closer to the point that Jesus was born for. That point in his life where he came into the world for the first place. In the first place, the point where he would give his life for sinners like you and like me. But before that time comes, Jesus right now is in that point where he's trying to instruct his disciples in some last-minute information, some last-minute little tidbits of information that's going to help them establish the church. And so we're continuing to look at these teachings of Jesus, and we've had some difficult teachings. Jesus began a difficult teaching by showing us that the church, his people, kingdom people, ought to be people of radical humility, thinking of others as greater than themselves. And then he showed us that we ought to be a group that practices intentional and radical harmony, that we seek to forgive one another above and beyond what the world expects. And now Jesus is going to take that scope, and he's going to zoom in on something that is near to all of us, and that is the family. How should the family act? Jesus, I think, understood that the family was that building block for society, that if the family breaks down, then society cannot hold. And so Jesus today teaches us about the family. So as we come to chapter 19, we come to a difficult subject because there's no one in this room that themselves or their family has not been touched by divorce. It is everywhere in our culture, and it's an unfortunate thing. And I don't think anybody in here would stand up and say, no, divorce is good. No, if you've been through it, or if you've had a family that's been through it, or a friend that's been through it, we know that divorce is hard, and it's not good. And that divorce is a sign that something has gone wrong, that some sin is present. And it's been that way since Jesus' time. Except in Jesus' time, this story that we get to, the Pharisees were trying to trap Jesus in a theological argument about divorce. And so Jesus is going to navigate this argument in a certain way that I think is helpful for us today. So we'll begin reading in chapter 19. Begin reading in chapter 19, and we read this. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" And he answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.' They said to him, 'Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away?' And he said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery.' And the disciples said to him, If this is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry.' But he said to them, Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom, for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it." We know that the Word of God is living and breathing, sharper than any two-edged sword. It's able to pierce between thoughts or of going blank again. Y'all know I say this every week. You think I'd be able to remember it, but I'm getting older, and I've heard that happens. So it's able to pierce between soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, even dividing the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So before we consider this passage, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray this morning as we examine your word that you would help us to understand it. Help us, Father, to know what your message is for us this morning and to apply it in our life. We pray that you would help our hearts to be good soil, which the word is able to go down into and sprout up and bear forth much fruit. We thank you, Lord, for Jesus, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. When we talk about divorce, it's a hard subject, and we don't want to skirt away from it. We don't want to not talk about it just because it's hard. We want to talk about it, but we have this problem where we want to be as compassionate as Scripture, but not more compassionate than Scripture. At the same time, we want to be as serious as Scripture and not more serious than Scripture. So there's that fine line between compassion and seriousness that we want to make sure that we hit. And I think Jesus does a good job this morning. And I think if we just show what Jesus is teaching, we'll be able to hit that middle ground. And so what's going on in this story? Well, Jesus has left Galilee for the last time. So he's left his hometown for the last time, and now he's going to Jerusalem. He's making his way toward Jerusalem. And it's during this that the Pharisees come to him with this theological question. They want to trap him in this question. And the question is pretty simple. They ask him, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Literally, they're asking, is it allowable for a man to divorce his wife for any and every cause? And that's the question they're asking. That's a loaded question. In order to understand why that's a loaded question, you kind of have to understand what the Jewish teaching on divorce was in these days. There were two major schools of thought within Jewish life about what Moses meant in the law when he discussed marriage and divorce. And the first one, both of them allowed for divorce. One of them allowed for divorce for any and every cause. In fact, in their writings, they would even set forth what signifies any and every cause for them. And one of them even wrote, if she cooks something poorly, then you can divorce her. I mean, when they said any and every cause, they meant any and every cause. Whereas you have the I know some of y'all are thinking, oof, I wouldn't be married long, right? But there you had the other side of it, the other group, that they allowed divorce, but only in certain cases. Only in certain cases. And that was where, and this is where it became vague, they had a word that meant indecency. Only if there were indecency. Now, what that meant depended on the teacher and depended on the application of it. And so they came to Jesus and they basically said, pick sides. Which Jewish group are you going with? For any and every cause, or only for indecency? They're trying to trap Jesus and make at least a part of the group go to his side, while the other part would kind of be against him and say, look, see, he's chosen sides. And they're trying to make Jesus make more enemies than Jesus already has. That's their goal here. And so what does Jesus do? Well, Jesus responds first with the principle of marriage. Jesus begins with the principle of marriage. Now, it's interesting. They're asking him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every cause? This is hearkening back to Moses in the law, but notice where Jesus goes. Jesus' answer does not begin with Moses, because marriage does not begin with Moses. Instead, where does Jesus go? Jesus shows us that the principle of marriage is that it is rooted in God's good design for mankind, found in Genesis. The first two chapters of Genesis, we are given the institution of marriage. And he says this, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning, made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. What does Jesus do? Jesus shows that the institution of marriage, the principle of marriage, is that it was instituted by God in the beginning. And not everything that we would call marriage would be marriage. Instead, he shows us how God defines marriage. God defines marriage in Genesis chapter 2. He defines it between one man and one woman for one lifetime. That's what he sets forth. This is the principle of marriage. This is the rule of marriage. This is what marriage looks like. And he tells us, in this marriage, it's between one man and one woman, and that one man, he leaves his father and his mother. There's a separation there, right? And that separation isn't just left. Instead, he leaves, and then he cleaves, or he holds fast to his wife. There's a creation of something here. There's a leaving of one family and a creating another family. And in this creation, he tells us, he says, these two become one flesh. They're no longer two, but they're one. In fact, the way that God designed the world, we even have visible walking pictures of this one flesh union of marriage. One flesh. I love it. Whenever we've only had two kids, but every time we have a child, it comes, the question comes, who does he look like? Who does she look like? And you look and you think, well, I see a little bit of the daddy. I see a little bit of the mama. But what do you see? Is that child two flesh? Is that child two human beings? No, it's one flesh. God has designed it that even our children are a picture of this one flesh union. You can't tear apart the baby and say, all right, this is the mama part and this is the daddy part. No, they are one flesh, right? You do that, you don't have a baby, right? You have a visible picture of this one flesh union. And so Jesus sets forth the principle of marriage. If this is a one flesh union, then what God has put together, let no man take it apart. This is the principle. However, something happens to marriage. Because this is set forward in Genesis chapter 2. In fact, I love the first picture of the first marriage. You have God looking, and he said he's created the stars in the sky. He's created the planet. He's separated the light from the darkness. He's raised up and separated the water from the ground. And after everyone, he says, this is good. This is good. This is good. Then he creates mankind, and he says, this is very good. And then we come to Genesis chapter 2, and for the first time in this beautiful new world that God has created, he says something is not good. And what is that? He says, it is not good that man should be alone. So what's the very next thing that you think he would do? Make it to where man was not alone, right? But what does he do? He brings Adam and he says, Adam, now it's your job as the steward of the world to name the animals. And so Adam names the animals. And it says that after Adam has named the animals, he saw that there was not one creature in the world fit to be his helpmate. I love dogs. Dogs are great. Dogs are man's best friend, right? But there's a big difference between a dog and a wife. There's a big difference, men, between a dog and a wife, right? There's a big difference in the created beings and a helpmate, a partner. There's a big difference. And so what does God have Adam do? He puts Adam to sleep, and from his side he brings forth woman. And the first song recorded in Scripture is Adam singing when he sees his wife. She walks up and he says, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall become woman because she came out of man. In other words, when he sees his wife for the first time, he burst into song and he says, this surely is the one who's meant for me. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. Not some other creature, not just a help, not just an animal, a companion. No, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She is like me. But something happens in Genesis chapter 3. At the end of Genesis chapter 2, it says that man and woman, they were together and they were naked, but they were not ashamed. And then in Genesis chapter 3, we begin with, but the serpent was more crafty than any other of the beasts of the fields. And here comes Satan in the form of a serpent. And Satan comes to Eve and says, did God tell you you can't eat of the fruit? In other words, what Satan is telling Eve is, does God really love you? Can you trust God? No, you can't trust him. He doesn't want you to eat this fruit because he wants you to be less than him. He knows that if you eat this fruit, you will become like him, and he does not want that. God's holding out on you. God does not love you. God does not want what's best for you. And Eve takes the fruit, and she eats, and she hands to her husband, and he eats. And all of a sudden, their eyes were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they were ashamed. marriage is perfect in Genesis chapter 2, but we find in Genesis chapter 3 that something is already broken. Because when God lays down the curses for sin, he tells woman, in birth and childbearing, you will have great pains. Great pains in childbearing. And we know this to be true in our own lives. Not just the pain that happens in the giving birth, but the pain that happens in infertility, and the pain that happens when we have children that die in infancy, or the pain that even happens when our children are painful to us later in life. This is all a product of sin. But then he says this. He says, your desire will be for your husband, to rule over him, to take his role. And he will seek to crush you, to dominate you, to push you down. We have Genesis 2 set forth the principle of marriage. But Genesis chapter 3 reminds us that in a fallen world, we're going to have the problem of divorce. And this is exactly what Jesus goes on with. Because when Jesus says, this is the way that God has intended it, that marriage would be for one man and one woman for one lifetime. They are one flesh. Let no man separate them. They say, then why did Moses command us to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? Now, if you're unfamiliar with this passage in Exodus that we're talking about here, you may ask the question, when did Moses command divorce? You may, maybe, nobody in here is an ancient Hebrew, and so you may be a little bit unfamiliar with the certificate of divorce that he's talking about here. But if you go to the book of Exodus and you go to this institution of marriage within the Jewish community, within the Hebrew community, there was something that Moses allowed for because of the hardness, because of the sin in mankind. And this was called a certificate of divorce. A certificate of divorce would be given to a woman to show that she is no longer married and can be married again. That was the heart of her certificate of divorce. Because if you think about it in these days, if you were a woman and you no longer had a husband, what were you doing for a living? You didn't have a living. A woman in these days, she was supported by her father and then she was supported by her husband. There was very little room for a woman to have her own job and her own business and make her own way. And so if you were a woman who was put away by your husband, what could you do? You were put away into poverty is what you were put away into. You were put away and you had no other way of feeding yourself, providing for yourself. And so Moses said, you must give them a certificate of divorce. That way, she is eligible to be taken care of again by another man. That's the heart of this command. And so they took this command and said, oh, it means that we can divorce however we want to, for any and every cause. And Jesus says, that's not what Moses did. Moses did not command it. No, Moses allowed for it because of the hardness of your hearts. Beginning, it was not so. And then Jesus speaks on the matter. Now, this is interesting because I could speak on the matter and I have no authority. But Jesus is able to speak on the matter because Jesus is greater than Moses. Jesus is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And so what he says goes. And he says in verse 9, he says, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Now, this is the word that Jesus speaks to this. And this is a difficult word to understand. So Jesus says, whoever divorces his wife, and he gives this except clause. And this except clause is hard to understand because the language is a little vague. We're not sure if it means except or and or in the case of. It's a little bit hard to figure out exactly what Jesus meant here. But I think what Jesus is saying here is he's giving this exception to the rule. That there is something that takes place that allows for divorce and remarriage. I think that's what Jesus is saying here. And that something, that exception, is sexual immorality. Now, that word for sexual immorality is one word. And that word is the same word that we get our word for pornography. And it's a catch-all term is what it means. It means really any sexual indecency. Any sexual indecency that if that occurs and divorce takes place, then you are able to get remarried. That's the exception clause. So that's the idea. Jesus says that if there is remarriage without this exception clause, in other words, if there hasn't been this exception clause in here, then the person who marries commits adultery. Now that's a hard word. And it's so much a hard word that the disciples even come back in the next sentence and say, then it's better not to get married. If we can't divorce for any and every cause, and if we can only divorce for this one case, then it's better for us not to get married. It's a hard statement. It even makes it harder because we live in a Genesis 3 world. And many of you in here are connected with a divorce that did not have this exception in it. And maybe you're connected with a remarriage that didn't have this exception in it. So it makes it even harder because it's no longer just a theological idea out here, right? It becomes personal. In fact, I had a friend of mine who was pastoring, and a new believer came into the church, and he was saved. Him and his wife both were saved under his ministry. And this man began reading through the Bible. He began reading through Matthew. And he got to this chapter, and he realized, I divorced my last wife just because we couldn't get along. And now I am remarried, and I've committed adultery. What do I need to do? So he came to my friend, and he said, what do I need to do? Is God telling me I have to divorce my current wife? And that's the question we want to ask, right? What is God saying here? And what my friend said, I think is wise and I think is biblical. What is wise and biblical is no. One sin does not mean we should commit more sins upon that, right? Instead, there is always forgiveness for sins. In other words, whether or not you or your friend or your family member or whatever, if their marriage began because of some sin, it does not mean it's not a marriage. And it doesn't mean that we ought to compound the sin by breaking up another marriage. No, instead, every one of us ought to see the grace that God offers in forgiveness. Because one sin does not lead us to hell. Just like one good work does not lead us to heaven. No, we are saved by grace, not by works. And so regardless of how our marriage started or how our friend's marriage started or how our sons or our daughters or our brothers or our sisters, regardless of any of that, for every one of us, we are pointed in the problem of divorce, we are pointed to the grace of God. And this leads us to the next point. And the next point is the purpose of marriage. The purpose of marriage. If marriage is started, instituted in Genesis chapter 2, it's instituted from the beginning. And if even though it was instituted from the beginning, we still have this knotty problem of divorce and this knotty problem that plagues us all and plagues our society, what then is the purpose of marriage? What is our marriage for? Well, the disciples hear this phrase that says you can't divorce for any and every cause. And they are caught off by this because there are many good causes, we would say, for divorce that don't fall into this category of sexual immorality. So what's the purpose of marriage? Well, Jesus says to them, they say, if we can't divorce for any and every cause, then it's better that us we just don't get married. And Jesus kind of comes back. They probably expected Jesus to say, no, it's better to get married. But what does Jesus say? Jesus instead says, in verse 11, not everyone can receive this saying, but only to those it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been born so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it. What does he say? He shows us that there is a purpose in human marriage, and there's a purpose in human singleness. And that purpose is for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. That's what your marriage is for. And that's what your singleness is for if you are not married. Jesus turns it around a little bit. He says it is for some people, it is better for them not to marry. Because marriage isn't the end all be all. Regardless of whether you are married or you are single, your life is for the kingdom of heaven. That's what your life is for. Because marriage in itself is a temporary thing. Now, wait a second. Didn't I say it was permanent? Well, it is permanent, but it's a temporary permanence. And that may seem like a confusing thing, but marriage isn't going to last forever. Because one day, Jesus will come back. And even the best marriages we know, for some reason, they don't last forever. Why is that? Because you and I don't live forever. even the best marriages are sometimes broken because of death. So what do we do? Well, Jesus shows us the purpose of marriage. Your marriage, for as long as you have it, is to point others to Jesus. Because your marriage is a symbol. Your marriage is a symbol of God's love for His church. That's why Paul comes along in Ephesians and he tells us, "Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. Wives, submit to your husbands." Why is he saying that? He's saying that because he's saying, men, your job is to be Christ to your wife and to show others how Christ loves His church. So, if that is the case, when we talk about marriage and we talk about divorce, men who are married in here, you can stop loving your wife. And you can leave her when Christ leaves His church. That's the principle that is given to us in Ephesians with Paul. And yet, Christ loves us, even when we're unfaithful, even when we mess up, even when we fall, Christ loves us more and more and more and more. Certainly, there are things that happen in this world, sins that happen in this world, brokenness that happens in this world, and sometimes marriages don't last. But our responsibility as men is to love our wives as long as we can, and to give for them and to provide for them and to seek marriage permanence. Wives, on the other hand, what is our responsibility? Wives, your responsibility is to love and to serve your husband. To love him, to come alongside him, to realize that he needs you. That's the complementarian nature of marriage. That's why Adam was not content with just a dog. No, he needed something more than that. He needed a woman. So women, come alongside our husbands. Love your husband. Serve your husband. Point your husband to Jesus. This is the principle that's set forth in Ephesians. So what do we do with this? Because once again, everyone in here, myself included, our lives have someone in them, whether it be ourselves or a friend or a family or a brother or a sister or a nephew. Regardless of that, we have someone in our life who their life has been touched by divorce. What do we do with that? Well, we're reminded that the blood of Jesus covers the sins that occur that lead to a divorce. Divorce is not good. But Jesus pays for sins. And Jesus gives grace. And Jesus offers forgiveness. And so we run to Him and we seek the forgiveness that only He offers. But many of us in here, we are married. We're currently married, and what we find every day, we find that our spouse is not perfect. We find that our spouse has sins in their life, just like we have sins in our life. And we find that marriage is not easy. But when the world will tell you that there is an out, a quick and easy out, Christians model something different. When we say for better or worse, we mean it. Because Christ loves us for better or for worse. And so we do everything within our power, everything we can, to love our spouse as Christ loves His church. And we seek to show that, we model that to our family, to our friends, and our neighbors. And we do that so that we can tell them about the one who loves them more than we could ever love our spouse. So we could tell them about the one who loves them and gave Himself up for them. Marriage is difficult. But when Jesus is approached with this question, Jesus shows us that marriage is worth it when we live it to the kingdom of God. We live it to the kingdom of heaven for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. So the question is, can we receive this? It's a hard teaching. But Jesus said, the one who can receive this, let him receive it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray, Father, that you would bless our marriages in here. Help us, Lord, to love our spouse as you love us. And as you gave yourself up for us, we pray that you would help us to serve and to sacrifice for our spouse and our family. That you would help us as we communicate this message to our children and our grandchildren. Father, that you would be with our children in here who are single. We ask, Father, that you would bless them with godly spouses that love you. And whether they marry or stay single, we ask, Father, that you would help them to live a life that is God-honoring and that they live a life for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.